or actually a little bit older than me because I'm not elderly, but I will be soon. And he's retiring. His wife knows this. The office is going to throw him this amazing retirement party, and she's just thinking, what kind of a gift could I give him? But also wondering, well, when he retires, like, what's he going to do every day? What's he going to do? So she thought, what could she give him that would really be special? And so at the retirement party, she gives him a little box. He opens it up, and inside is a gold Rolex watch. She's looking at it and he's like, awesome. I mean, you guys know how much those are, like thousands and tens of thousands of dollars. Or does it hundreds of thousands? Anyway, I don't know, but they're super expensive. And so he puts the watch on and he's so excited. Party's over and he thanks all the employees and such, loved working with them. And within about 2 days, his watch stops working. And he says, sweetheart, the watch isn't working. She says, oh, it's one of those types of watches where you got to keep moving in order to keep it working. And so he realized that ever since he had to retire in order to keep his watch wound, he has to keep working. Yeah. Great idea for some of you, right? But the expense, I'm not sure. I want to talk right now and give you an illustration that I want to use for the rest of our sermon series. Three bosses. Now, maybe you can relate to these three bosses because you've had one of each. Number one, you have a boss that you personally believe is incompetent. He's lazy. He sees the job and he does not tell the people to do a better job. And so you're working with people and they take coffee breaks every 15 minutes. They don't really get their job done. Productivity is down. Now, some people like that atmosphere, but most of us don't because we want to be productive. We want to grow in our profession, and you're not doing that. And as you look around, you're never meeting the quotas. People around you truly are lazy, and guess what? You are too. You never grow professionally, and you're unhappy. Boss number two, you come in Monday morning and he says, evaluation time. You sit down across from it as his desk and he hands you a piece of paper, pushes it away, turns it around, squares it right in front of you perfectly so you can see it. And it says 10 things you need to do better at. Oof. He jumps right into number one, goes through number 10, and he says, that's my evaluation. Have them corrected by the end of the week. No raise. Wow. You look at that list, it's a laundry list, 10 things. Some of them you don't even know how to do. It makes you feel incompetent, it makes you feel guilty. You're wondering, how on earth can you correct these 10? You've never been trained in half of them. Fear of being fired gets closer and closer, swells in your heart. You're not sleeping at night. The boss is strict. Every day he's scrutinizing your work. You're floundering. You're filled with anxiety. And others are correcting you as well. And guess what you do? Of course, you correct them too. Your work environment that surrounds you, you just hate it. Boss number three, you come in Monday morning. He asked you to come into his office. He says, evaluation time. He hands a paper to you, turns it around square in front of you, and there's a list of five things that you're doing great at. And he takes serious time with each one of those and commends you. After he's done, without writing it down, he says, I want you to become better. Everyone aspires to be better. There's two things I want you to be working on, and I need you to know this before I even tell you what they are. I'm going to be right there by your side as you might need me. I'm going to give you all the resources. You're going to get training so that you can do these two things better. But don't let these two things cause the other five that I praise you for to be diminished in any way. I'm going to walk you through solutions. I'm going to give you training. I'm going to be personally investing in you, always encouraging you.
And sure enough, he's good to his word. Every day he looks over, he sees your work, comes up, pats you on the back and says, that's great. Thank you for this. He has a report in his hand, plops it on your desk, and he says, that is amazing work. Thank you for being such an asset to this company. Praise, praise, praise. And he looks at these things. He says, you know what? I see you're growing in both of these areas. Keep going. I'm your greatest cheerleader. And sure enough, he's good to his word, and he constantly cheers him on, constantly helping him to grow because the boss is investing in him. Have you ever had a boss like that? I'm going to tell you right now, we all have a boss like that. We all do, because these three bosses represent three bosses that Christians can choose to operate under. In scenario number one, that boss is the boss of the flesh. And you can listen to that boss and you can be led astray and you will feel completely unfulfilled, unhappy, joy taken from you, wondering what is life all about. The second one, that boss a Christian can live with, that boss is the law. I have a lot to say about that one. We want to understand the place of the law. It is not to get rid of it, but to know its proper place. This boss, though, is a cruel taskmaster. You constantly feel as if you're failing. You're falling short, and you're always wondering, well, how can I do better? How can I do better? And you're riddled with guilt. You feel as if God, who you think is your boss, but really the law is your boss, that he is so displeased with you, the law casts a shadow over your view of God. The third boss, that boss is grace. That boss is the Spirit. Grace operating through the Spirit. That boss understands the proper place of law. That boss is a constant resource and empowerment for you every day as you walk in this world, not under condemnation, not under a load of guilt, not under shame, understanding God's complete forgiveness and his love for you. You walk in the Spirit. And I'm going to just say it again. It is not because you throw out the law, but understand the place of the law. We have the first Christian who's led by the flesh, the second Christian who's led by the law, the third Christian who is led by the Spirit. I want us to look at all three of these tonight. I'm just kind of going to do a little bit of an overview. And then starting next week, we're going to look at what is the Christian who's led by the flesh? What does that look like? We're going to do this for each of the three. And then we're going to wonder, you know, how can we recognize it in my own life? And then how do I avoid at least the first two? How do I avoid being led by the flesh? How do I avoid being led by the law? Because many Christians don't even realize it when they're being led by the law. It is a cruel taskmaster. Understand this, though, when I say it, but the law is holy. The law is not the bad guy. What's wrong? It's how we treat the law. What's wrong is the place that we give it in our life. We need to understand that we are going to look through the book of Galatians and some of Romans. I realize that both of those books can be very theological. We're going to need to get into an understanding of these truths, but I want to make it as practical as possible. How, in this third one then, do we walk in the Spirit? What does it look like? How do you do it? And then what are these blessings that are available to us? What are the resources of God's grace? How do we do this? How do we walk in the Spirit by being led by the Spirit? So I want you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. All right. Galatians chapter 5, starting with verse 16, we're going to read through verse 18. Listen now. So I say, live by the Spirit. That is literally walk in or walk by the Spirit. and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Some of your versions say the flesh. That's the literal translation, flesh. NIV translates it sinful nature, just so that we understand when Paul's using this term flesh, he means that nature within us, those desires that tend to pull us towards sin. The lifestyle that we used to live before we came to Christ, see, that's called the old man. Sorry if you're a woman. The old woman, I don't know, but Paul still calls it the old man. It's the old lifestyle, it's the old me, and we constantly relied upon the flesh. That's what the world does. They try not to, I'm going to talk about that in a little bit, they try not to, but they are led by the flesh. It is the Christian that can only be led by the Spirit. The world can't. They have a different method. I'm going to get into that. It's not that they, because I have seen some non-Christians actually live better lives than Christians. Shame on us. They found something that actually works for them, but actually it doesn't. I'm going to get into that in just a little bit. But we have the privilege of walking in the Spirit and in the power of that Spirit. So the word flesh, the word sinful nature literally is flesh, as long as we understand it. And I will be using the term flesh rather than sinful nature. But you understand what I'm getting at. It's not the physical flesh. It's the spiritual aspect of us that yearns, like hunger, the desires, okay, sexual desires. That's not necessarily the flesh, but Paul uses this metaphor to refer to evil, those evil, the aspect of the evil desires. All right, so here we go. Galatians chapter 5, it says, for the flesh, or the sinful nature, desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. And as soon as I read that last part, you're thinking, wait. I expected you to say flesh. We're not under the flesh. We're not under sin or something. And he doesn't say that. He says under law. We're going to need to ask the question why that is the case. Because the law, not under, you're not led by the law. It kind of feels like it's coming out of left field. We're talking about the conflict of flesh and spirit. And now you're saying we are led by the Spirit. We're not led by the law. Why do you bring that in, Paul? We're going to need to know, because that's going to be very key to understand how not to walk in the flesh, how not to walk according to the, or not to be led by the law, but to be led by the Spirit. So we have here laid out for us this idea of the flesh, the idea of the law, and the idea of the Spirit. I want you to turn now to Galatians chapter 6. And he's going to now contrast sowing to the flesh and sowing to the Spirit. The law is kind of a middleman, so to speak, and the two that contrast are the flesh and the Spirit, even as we read here in verse 17. But these are in conflict with one another. So chapter 6, verse 8, the one who sows to his flesh from that nature will reap what? See, destruction. I'm going to tell you right now that the law acts as a guardrail to keep us from that. It's just powerless to help us do it. And so when he says here that we're not, if you sow to the flesh, it's going to bring destruction. Always, church, because God created us in alignment with his will. God created us in his image. God created us, therefore, to serve him, to please him, to rely upon him. God created us this way. You know, when people say God is a megalomaniac because he wants everyone to serve us, it's just serving. That's because that's the way God created us. Any creature, any creation of God, and thereby lesser than God, needs God. It's in their spiritual and maybe physical DNA. We have to do this. And so for God to desire it, he's desiring actually what we need. We need to serve him.
It's when we don't do that and we step out of alignment with his will, we accuse him of being a megalomaniac and, hey, I want to be the boss of my life. That's when our ship runs aground. So if you sow to the Spirit and you push God away and do it your way, that is sin. That's according to the desire of the flesh. And there's destruction that awaits in this life, but also in the life to come. And the destruction in the life to come is far greater, trust me. But then he goes on and he says here, in the rest of the verse, he says, the one who sows to the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Don't be mistaken, though eternal life means in heaven, it also means right now. Even his destruction, he's referring to the destruction that awaits you at the end of the age. He's also talking about the destruction that awaits us right now. If you live a life of lying, you are going to bring destruction to your life. People won't be able to trust you. If you step into leadership and are recognized as a liar, people don't want to follow you. Because if they follow you, they're going to wonder, well, is he going to, when's the next time he's going to lie? He's promising this, but can we trust that? Sin, catering to the flesh, brings that destruction. So it brings it now and ultimately in the end. Same with sowing to the Spirit. We reap the rewards of life right now. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is not just life that begins at the end of the age, eternal life, heaven. It is life that is eternal, that in its nature is eternal, and it's given to me right now. Remember I said eternal life is not me living forever. Many Christians confuse that. Eternal life is not me living forever. Me living forever is the consequence or the result of me possessing eternal life. It's not eternal life. Eternal life impacts me and I come alive. And consequently, I can forfeit that gift through completely rejecting Christ. So again, eternal life is not me living forever, though if I possess it, I live. And if I possess it forever, guess what? I live forever. And so that eternal life is something that I possess right now. He who believes has eternal life. So every believer in this room, you have eternal life. It's in you. It is powerful. It brings you to life. Spiritually, you were dead. Now you are alive. And when you sow to the Spirit, you walk in the abundance of that life. And I'm going to just tell you right now, if you have never experienced this, there's a huge contrast to when we're living according to the flesh. As a Christian, living according to the flesh, feeding the flesh, and then when we're feeding the Spirit. In our souls, we feel the difference. We know the difference. We experience the difference. So we're going to need to kind of unwrap that a little bit. But I just want you, I want us to know, guys, let's get this. If you sow to the flesh, that's going to bring destruction always, regardless of what sin promises. And trust me, it promises a lot. It delivers nothing. And whatever it might deliver is always temporary. Sow to the Spirit, see, that's eternal. It's not just, again, it's not just, okay, I'm going to sow to the Spirit now so that I'll have heaven later. No, you reap the benefits right now, the blessings of it right now. Many Christians think the answer to the flesh is the law. I want you to think about that. The answer to this, to sin, they truly believe, is the do's and the do nots of God's word. Those are truths, people. The ceremonial law completely fulfilled in Christ, the moral law fulfilled because Jesus lived it to become the perfect sacrifice, and as the perfect sacrifice was able to die for my sins. He didn't just live the letter, he lived the spirit of the law. In that way, he fulfilled the law. That's vastly different than how he fulfilled the ceremonial law. And we're going to get into this then because we do not do away with the moral law. But many people believe the moral law, that's the answer
to sin. And as parents, if we're not careful, we can become boss number two. We can become the law. Hey, we have rules in this house, son. Live according to the rules. I'm all in favor of house rules. But how do you get your children to obey you is more than just house rules. And if you don't obey those house rules, guess what? There's consequence. So when we're talking about God's law, you're going to find this applying to how you're a boss at work. Mm-hmm. How you are a parent at home. Mm-hmm. Even how you're a member of a church. The implications are more than just in our personal relationship. The problem, though, when we respond to sin with simply the law, there's a problem. Reach in my back pocket and I pull out the law. And if that's what we constantly are doing, if the world tends to do this, but because they don't have the Spirit, the only way they can do the law, the do's and the do nots, is by self-control. It's by them mustering up the ability and trying hard. And even Paul himself confesses, when I was an unbeliever, I knew what was right because he knew the law. I just couldn't do it. I felt powerless to do it. Now, I'm all in favor of laws of the land. I'm all in favor of bringing laws into our homes, having house rules, all in favor of this. But there is more to being a good parent than just laying down the law, meeting out discipline. There is more to parenting than this. Christians think the answer to sin is the law. And their reliance on the law becomes nothing more than exercising self-control. And they will fail. Now, don't get me wrong. See, Christians can do this too. They can do this too. I'm not saying get rid of the law. You've heard me now say that about half a dozen times. There's a place for the law. But it just simply has a place. I have to be honest with you. Bob Newhart is not my favorite comedian. He's the guy in Elf. He's the dad, if you remember. That's Bob Newhart. Bob Newhart had a show, I think it was back in the 70s or 80s, and he just has that calm, just strange type of delivery of his jokes. Total deadpan, but I think he's funny. I do. There's a little scene in one of his shows. See, in his show, the Bob Newhart show, he's a psychiatrist, a counselor. And so a lady comes in and, you know, he's getting his coffee or what have you. And she asks him, so do you want me to lay down on the couch? And he says, no, that's old school. I want you to sit across from me at my desk here. And so she says, okay, let me just get a few logistics out of the way. Like, how much is this going to cost? He says, it's not going to cost you any more than $5. She says, what? She says, yeah. You pay me $1 per minute for the first 5 minutes, and after that, it's free. And then he says, but I have yet to find someone go beyond 5 minutes. She says, really? Thinking, this guy must be good. And so he says, so are you ready? Presses the timer, begin. Well, it would help if you were to just now tell me your problem. Oh, okay. So she says, I have this fear of being in a box. Then I'm going to be buried alive. So he says, so that means you're claustrophobic? Yes, I'm just terrified. And when I'm in bed, I think about being buried in a box. Uh-huh. And when I'm driving along the road, I think about what happens if I were to be buried alive. I would suffocate. I would die. And she says, okay. All right. So, yeah, looking at his time. So here's what I need to say to you. And it's two words. Two words. Yeah. Are you ready? Sure. Should I write this down? Well, I mean, most people don't need to. I mean, it's only two words. Okay, go ahead. He says, you ready? Stop it! And she's taking it. Stop it? Yes! I mean, do you want to think about living in a box or being buried in a box and being buried alive and dying? Well, no, then stop it!
Okay. Okay, but I if you, no, we're not going to go there. How you feel? No, stop it. Sometimes as a pastor, I feel like pulling that card out, you know? Just stop it.
I'm sharing too much personal stuff this evening, guys. Wow.
So he says, I mean, we have more time. Do you want to talk about anything else? Yes. Okay. So what else are you wrestling? Well, I'm bulimic. Every time I eat, I stick my finger in my throat to vomit. I just need to put my finger in my mouth. He says, okay. All right. So here's what you need to do.
Stop it. Stop it. I mean, do you want to vomit? Do you want to just throw off all the food that you ate? No, of course. Then stop it. Church, that's the law. The law says, then stop it. How do you think the lady felt when Bob Newhart, as her, like, this genius, I mean, his business is thriving. And that's his counsel. Okay, then stop it. Doesn't it just, if you were in her shoes, doesn't it make you feel powerless? Like, don't you think I've tried that? But that's what the law does. Don't do it anymore. Hey, guys, you need to know not to do certain things anymore. You need to know it. You need to know law. But the law is powerless to help you do it or not do it. It must be the Spirit. That is why you sow to the Spirit. And when we talk about walking in the Spirit, we're going to probably spend more time on that when I'm with that, and I'm sure we will. We need to know how to do it. How do you sow to the Spirit? But the law, it just says, stop it.
Ezekiel 36. Following the law, see, understand, the law is a reflection, the moral law is a reflection of the character and the holiness of God. That's why the law is holy. It's good. It's right. Galatians 3 says, but no law was ever given that could impart life. Isn't that what you need?
When you're working at a place of business and you're struggling with an attitude because you are hating not just your job, but your boss, because he is that number two boss that I talked about. And you're when he's critical, there's just like resentment. You dream about killing him at night. Oh, it's terrible, and it's keeping you up, and you're, oh, you wake up in cold sweats because he's there looking over your shoulders, ready to just bark out how much you're failing. And he is that boss number two. But for you to just simply hear, just change, just do it. There's no power in that. The law is good. We're supposed to do the law and observe it. But apart from Christ, we have no power to, apart from our own willpower. And because we're broken, that willpower is broken. And we will fail constantly. Now, listen to Ezekiel. Chapter 36, verse 27. I will put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. This is for the new covenant. Again, it's not that we get rid of the laws. The law has a place that we'll talk about. But when we're filled with the Spirit, when the Spirit indwells us, and the Spirit indwells every single believer, so that we can have a choice whether we're going to be led by the flesh, led by the law, or be led by the Spirit. And can I suggest to you, and I think you get this by now, let's choose number three, be led by the Spirit. That is what's going to empower you to follow the will of God. It's going to empower you. And that is what he says here. It's going to move you. It's going to push you. It's going to urge you. When you don't want to, it's going to correct you, and it's going to start changing your heart towards God. You know what? Even towards your boss. So, the Spirit of God is placed in us, and when we access, when we source, if you will, that Spirit, he empowers us, and his Spirit moves in us to will and to act according to his good purpose. Philippians 2:13. We looked at that last week. You know what? Proverbs, and I think we all know this, Proverbs talks about the nagging wife. Can I just say that there are some nagging husbands too? But Proverbs focuses on the nagging wife, like a dripping faucet and so on and so forth. The nagging wife is like the law. Now, if you've ever had someone nag you, a boss or your spouse, because us husbands can do that too, it hurts the relationship. We feel condemned. We feel as if their evaluation at least must be partially right, and I'm failing. It produces guilt feelings of failure, frustration, powerlessness. The law is powerless to allow you to experience the freedom of the Spirit and to walk in this newness of life. It's just powerless to do that. Now, I'm just going to say, if you happen to fall into that category, ladies, of being a nagging wife, or men, if you happen to be a nagging husband, see, here's your answer. Because the nagging is a really poor way to get the job done. It's just a regular reminder. Us men, like me, can forget. And so my wife, instead of nagging me, tries to think of creating loving ways to just remind me. And I have to laugh a little bit when, you know, she kind of drops those reminders. They're not offensive to me because she knows that I can't forget some things. But every now and then she'll pop in and say, "Hey, Mike, would you be able to take the laundry upstairs?" Sure. I'm not able to do it in that moment, but I'm going to do it. There are times in which I forget. I continue to get caught up in my work. I meant to do it about 15 minutes from now, and I just forgot. I was going to take my little breakfast break, and I was going to go in there and make breakfast. Before I made breakfast, I was going to take it upstairs, and I just forgot. So every now and then, you know, my wife, she might come in, and she'll say something like, she might just say, "Just don't forget about the laundry. Thank you, sweetie. I love you." Or she might say, she wouldn't say this. "You know, the laundry's not going to walk upstairs by itself. Just want you to remember that." Though we might say that to be very sarcastic. No, she wouldn't say that. But she would just say, I'm heading out the door. By the way, thank you for taking the laundry upstairs, even though I haven't taken the laundry upstairs." She knows it. She's just kind of thanking me ahead of time because she's heading out the door and it still isn't done. "Okay, just want to thank you ahead of time for doing it. Thank you." And she's just trying to be gracious so she doesn't feel like a dripping faucet. I get it. And so can I just say that if you want to get your husband to do that list, focus on your relationship. Find a way to praise. Find a way to graciously remind. Find a way. You know, sometimes there just has to be a sit down in which we talk it through. And Meredith and I have had that. Because I've had to sit down with Meredith and say, "Meredith, the only problem, I know I do forget sometimes, but you can make me feel as if I forget 9 times out of 10 rather than 1 out of 10. She doesn't want to do that. But that one thing, she really did need it done. And I need to own that. So the times in which we need to sit down. So we've had these talks, several of them, in the course of our marriage. Okay, then how do I remind you? Because there are times in which I have to remind her as well. So how do we do this in a gracious way that doesn't make us feel condemned? And it's always focus on the relationship. Focus on the impact of my words. Focus on words of encouragement. And so the cultivation of the relationship, that is what's going to motivate. That's going to, well, I want to take the laundry upstairs. I want to do that because I love my wife and I want to serve her. And it's not, if I'm not thinking, it's just, well, I've got 100 things to do and I got to take the laundry upstairs. Well, guess what, guys? It takes about 60 seconds to take the laundry upstairs. And that includes going up 18 steps of 18 steps, going into my room, putting it on the bed, and then going downstairs. Like 60 seconds max. I can do that. But I feel harried and rushed and I've got so many things to do at times. Doesn't matter. Find some time. But now, when she reminds me, when she asks, I want to do it because she taps into that love center. Okay? She doesn't walk in there and say, okay, this is the second time I'm asking you, can you please just take some time out and help me? Can I ask you how many men would love to be able to serve your wife in that moment? Okay, no hands? Okay, hello, you're not married. Yeah. Because it doesn't motivate, it doesn't empower. See, that's the law. The Spirit gives grace. We walk in the Spirit, and this is going to be key. The main thing that stirs up the Spirit and allows us to walk is totally focused on relationship. Relationship. Sowing in the Spirit. It cultivates that relationship. Now, here's what I found. And I'm just going to use an example here. When there is a woman who relies on the flesh and a man who relies on the law, it never works out very well. And I'm not saying that both of them live according to the flesh or both of them live according to the law. But here's what I found. When one of them lives according to the flesh and they just have so many faults that they don't work on, and the other works really hard on them, and they're the hammer. And every problem that you have seems to be a nail, and the hammer comes out. You know what I mean? There's always friction. There's always failure. There's always this sense of pushing away. We need to cultivate the relationship. We need to cultivate that love. And then this will be the key for us to sow in this to the Spirit and walk in the Spirit. Unfortunately, being led by the law, it's not attractive to the world. Though they do it all the time, it's their only answer. When you read leadership books, they always talk about, you know, fostering relationships. When you use the law constantly, do and do not, they say that's one of the lowest forms of leadership. You generally end up using intimidation, fear, title. You're going to do it because I'm the boss. Here's what you need to do. Law, if you want to stay employed here. When Christians live this way, they either live according to the flesh, they live according to the law, neither of these two ways are attractive to the world. They're not. See, they understand, but they won't acknowledge it generally. The powerlessness of that. Hollywood, many of them live according to the flesh because they have all the resources to do it, it appears. They live empty lives. So many of them go through rehab. So many of them go through divorces. Why? Because they're living according to the flesh or they're living according to the law and they're powerless. And it undermines relationships, and they don't like it, but they don't know any other way. So church, when we live according to the Spirit, or we're going to unwrap here in over the next couple of weeks. When we do that, see, that's attractive to the world. Your marriage works. I mean, don't you ever wake up in the morning, you just want to kill your wife?
No.
No.
Really?
What's your secret? Seriously, what's your secret? How do you get your husband to do all of these things? I try so hard. Yes, you do. Oh, you do. And so the world, though they don't recognize what I'm saying here, the flesh and the law necessarily, it's, though they use that all the time, they live according to the flesh, according to the law, they know it's powerless. It doesn't bring life and meaning and joy in relationships. If we were to step back and look at God's intentions from beginning to end, God created us for a purpose. He didn't just create because he just thought, you know what? I really think I would like people to serve me. That would make me feel so good. I mean, if that's how our flesh would think, right? I would love to have people serve me. And because, you know, when you see these commercials, the guy is daydreaming. And of course, where is he? He's on a cot at the beach, and he's got his little, you know, cup held out there. And the waitress comes by, takes the cup, gives him another cocktail. You know, he's got a newspaper. He's got everything. It's like luxury. And it's what? About people serving him. And so we kind of, well, God just created us to serve him because he just needs that. Absolutely not. See, he created you because he wanted to love you. He wanted to love you. And what did we do in return? Nope, I'm going to do it my way, not yours. And we did not return that love. God created us. Did he create us to serve him? See, he did, because that's how we're wired. And in this relationship, we're going to feel loved as we follow him. But man rebelled. Man was under the curse. And so there was, after God created, he gave laws. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't do it. So what did man do? He ate. And so from then on, the law is operating through sin, and it's powerless to control sin. It condemns. And so we now live in a fallen, broken world, and we're constantly looking at sin and bringing law. And God said, I got a totally different way of handling this. I am going to rescue a people for myself, and I'm going to put my spirit in them and empower them to do exactly fulfill the very purpose for which I created them, to be, exist in this loving relationship in which, as God loves us, we love him in return. And when we face, and here's key, when we face trials and living in a fallen world, a broken world, it's going to be like every day. We're going to encounter these struggles. The very purpose of these struggles is for us to rely upon God, to access him. That, give me your wisdom in this situation. Guide me right now. And God is wanting us in this relationship to walk by the Spirit. That was his intention all along. For us as Christians to not access the flesh, not access the law and live by according or be led by the law, but rather access the Spirit, be empowered by the Spirit to live in this relationship with him. And when we encounter these struggles, we say, God, this is really hard for me. I can't, but I know you can. And we access his grace in that moment. And that is what this life is all about. This life, church, is all about accessing his grace. And how do we do that? It's going to be by walking in the Spirit, and the Spirit constantly giving us grace. Every moment, every problem, every struggle, every time a boss criticizes us and we want to, And how do we control our tongue? And now how do we love our enemies? Because right now he feels pretty much like an enemy. How do we do this? How do we live in a way that is salt and light in this world? Because it's not the flesh and it's not the law. It is the Spirit. God redeems us and he reveals truth and grace. And And in John chapter 1, this is exactly what he says. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And we're going to find grace and truth to be the very foundation of what we need to do life in a way that truly honors God and we feel fulfilled. We feel a joy. When I was a late teen, gave my heart to Christ at 14, when in late teen, early 20s, I was a Christian led by law. I hated the flesh. I struggled with it. My answer was the law. I memorized a truckload of scripture because I felt if I just quote a scripture passage, I'll be better. See, that's law. It's law. There's more to it than that. And I would constantly, God, please help me not do this. Help me not to do this. And my prayers were constantly, help me not to do this and help me to be better at this. And I prayed the law constantly. And in my early 20s, God led me to this, one of the most profound discoveries in understanding who my father was and this desire of a relationship that he had, that he wasn't scowling every time I prayed to him. He actually loved to hear my voice. He loved to hear my heart. He wasn't just free to forgive. Now he's frank, let's move on. I got so much in store for you, Mike. Not Mike, wow, really? You're trying to pray and ask for forgiveness? This is like the 30th time, Mike. And many of us hear the voice of God like that. And it's the law. And I'm just saying, you know what? And when, at that age, early 20s, God had to help me understand what it meant to walk in the Spirit. I wouldn't have called it that at the time. I'm not sure what I would have called it, but I discovered a different way of living. And I'm just going to say I began to learn how to be led by the Spirit and not the flesh and not the law. As we go through this series, I think that we're going to lay out some principles that are going to be so helpful for us in living this way. This way, walking in the Spirit, that's the very initial intention that God had for us from the very beginning. And we have the privilege now to do it. Not the world's way. Don't pick up a self-help book from the world and expect to find success in all of these issues in your life. Right here, this is the answer. And it's through God's redeeming purpose for our lives, now walking in the Spirit. Amen. Stand with me. Let's close in prayer.